Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Acts, the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. And we want to read a section of this chapter that explains a deliberate appointment that God had for a believer to an unbeliever, because this was a divine and eternal appointment. And it mentions some things that we want to be focusing on this morning as we continue in our study of distinctions, scriptural distinctions. Verse 26 through verse 35, Acts chapter 8. You follow along as I read. And an angel, I hope by now, whenever you see a definite article before angel, if you can, look it up in the original language, Hebrew or Greek, to find out if it's really there. Usually it isn't, because it has a specific purpose when it signals one particular angel. So it says, an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you read? Literally, do you experientially know what this prophet is talking about? But to know it experientially, you have to precede it with understanding. So it's a proper interpretation in our English text. Do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Total stranger, never seen the guy before in his life. Yeah, come up here, sit down by me. We're not even going to put you through the metal detector I usually have on the door of my chariot here. Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, whom speaks the prophet? This, of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. It's important to know what Scripture says. You've got to be in it. You've got to read it. You have to become familiar with what Scripture says. And it's an ongoing process. It's not a one-off. It's not like I read it when I was a kid, or I read it when I got out of college, or one year when we had a Bible reading program, I read it, but you know, it's pretty dusty since then. It's continually being in the Word, whether it's a reading program that you consciously focus on, or if you're in the Word with studies from here to there, it's becoming familiar with the whole revelation. And as important as that is not conclusive to what Scripture is about. Many people read Scripture. Many people know what Scripture says. The problem is taking the next step and understanding what the Scripture says. That's putting together, seeing what the meaning of words are, what the meaning of phrases and context, of realizing that there's differences in the Word, there's contradictions in the Word. How do those contradictions work out so that the Bible isn't contradicting itself? Knowing and understanding, recognizing comparisons and contrasts And comparisons and contrasts will result in distinctions. One of the biggest problems with the Bible being the most popular book in the realm of printed literature, the book that has been most sold or most printed and given out, most possessed, the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, or parts, New Testament and Psalms, different things like that. It's out there, but what does it mean? What does it mean? And so we have to measure Scripture with Scripture, against Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to come to a clear understanding. And it isn't just our own. In fact, I say just. It isn't our own efforts. We need to be, number one, a born-again believer, because it says in 1 Timothy that the Word of God is for who? The man of God. The unbeliever can sit in a church service and have a Bible and everything, and they can see what's on the page. They have no understanding, or very little, little bit, and what they are hearing may be explained correctly. They can grasp to a certain degree, but they can't really hold on to it and or make it their own. So first of all, you have to be saved. Second thing, you have to have a relationship with the one who convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's the one who authored this book, the Holy Spirit. As it tells us in Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then it's the Spirit who has authored these 66 books and has caused men to realize that these are God's Word and no other words are God's Word. Then that Spirit takes another step as we are in a right relationship to Him. And when you're in a right relationship as a New Testament believer, you are looking at yourself at the basis or foundation of yourself and your salvation, of what your salvation consists of. Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And I didn't do a blessed thing to earn or receive that. It's mine. And I'm growing in that. I haven't got it all. I haven't got all the knowledge. I haven't got all the understanding. But I'm moving on. And then when I have the knowledge and understanding, there's one other thing in the realm knowing things, and that is of putting it to use. There you have wisdom. You need wisdom. And so all of these things are at work in the life of a believer who is in a right relationship, whatever day it is, whatever moment it is, of remembering, thinking, focusing on God's Word, what He has said. And then the Spirit is the one who is the teacher of the Word. So He's the one that will cause things to be understood and cause Scripture to fit together where there's understanding of distinctions of what one passage may apply to one person or a group of people and another passage applies not to that person or that group of people but to another group of people. And there will be a distinction made instead of a clash and contradiction and then simply kind of rub-a-dub-dub, three men in the tub, just mix it all together and you go, well, it's kind of like this. And just have a real surface understanding, which really is no understanding at all. And so we've been doing that as we've been, for the last few months, beginning, and as the Lord continues to direct, we'll continue to go down this road of understanding and maintaining biblical distinctions. Now, that sounds like a real academic effort. We go, okay, so I'll just bring my thinking cap. It has nothing to do with my daily life. Actually, I don't care where you touch in Scripture. As if you're handling Scripture correctly, both Old Testament and especially the New Testament, as a spiritual believer, and you can do something like this, understanding and maintaining biblical distinctions, you know what? It's going to affect your daily life at some point in what we're going over. It's going to hit you where you're living. So we may not be preaching on family living, how to have a better marriage, or specific, which are great topics. But what we're doing still is very practical. What we've looked at so far in maintaining a distinction, we've looked at the difference between the church and Israel. And when we did this, we looked at four metaphors. And we saw that the distinctions that Scripture make between the church and Israel are emphasized as a flock. In John chapter 10, there's a flock concerning Israel. And then there's a new flock concerning the church, which is some of Israel and some from the nations. We saw another metaphor that there are two temples. For in the Old Testament, there was a temple that there was a building. It was a material building where God, under certain circumstances and for a certain length of time, would abide there in that building with very limited access by the people. Now, we see a temple for New Testament believers that is made up of us as living building blocks where sacrifices and worship takes place. And then we saw that there are two relationships to God. One was as a nation, where as the nation they would deal with God at a distance. This whole people was dealing with God at a distance. One man could go one time a year. We said this last week in our message in Hebrews 10. Could go once a year. And he went in with fear and trembling. And that was as close as they could get to God. One man on behalf of the rest. And when he went that close, he was afraid. And he should have been afraid and needed to be afraid. He might not come out alive if he didn't approach correctly. But now, in the New Testament, we have a relationship where God sees us not as a nation, but He sees us as one body. And in that body, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been made near to Christ. Nearer you cannot be than being placed into the body the moment you're baptized into this position, into this body, which is in God's mind, and He sees you. He sees you there with an intimate, righteous position and access. And then we saw that there's two ways to bear fruit between Israel and the church. Israel, according to Isaiah 5, you're to roll up your sleeves and do the best you can to produce justice and judgment. Under the new covenant for the church, the ability is all in the vine in Christ. And as I have a correct, unhindering relationship as a branch in the vine, supernaturally, His life can be demonstrated out through me. And so there's a difference between the church and Israel. Bottom line, the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. And you can put the word never in there. Never. At any place in Scripture does it equate the two. Now we want to go on with our distinctions. And the distinction between the church and Israel, there's two ways of living. One for Israel and one for the church. This is under the subject of a rule of life by law for Israel and a rule of life by grace for the church. And so we're going to start out this morning with this rule of life of law. How did this come about? We're going to be looking at three points concerning the law. The proffer of a life by law keeping. We're going to be looking at the purpose of the law. And we're going to be looking at the powerlessness of the law. We'll look at the first one this morning, the proffer of life. The word proffer. You know, as you get older, I don't know, you want to be tricky or whatever, so you got to, it's got to be alliterated. I don't know. And if I were you, I would fail the test every time. Somebody says, well, can you remember these three P's? Well, I don't know. Just give me the concept. I just want a concept I can remember. Little tricky stuff. If it's helpful, it's helpful. But the word proffer, it really sounds like offer, and it is. I looked it up in the dictionary. And the word proffer means to make an offer of something usually intangible. So it's, I will do for you. Here's an offer. It's not like I will give to you or I will make for you. But I will do something or I will say something if, you know, we have an agreement, arrangement here. Well, this proffer is by Israel towards God. Because as we're going to see, as we come to the end of the message this morning, we're going to see that God makes a statement to Israel coming out of Egypt, and they misread that. In fact, they don't know what He's offering. They should have known. But instead, they think it's a new offer, and they make a proffer that they can do something that God has never said, will you do this? How did they get to there? Well, if you go back into the book of Genesis, chapter 15 through 22, you'll find four covenants given to the forefather of the nation of Israel, Abraham. They were promises either made, as Brother Rich Schaefer always liked to say, a covenant is a super promise. They were made so people would not mistake that this is not an absolute concrete offer or provision. There were four of those made to Abraham. Three of them were unconditional. That is, they didn't have to do anything, or they really weren't that involved. That is, the nation was involved. Or they had to do one thing. We're going to see what that is as we review. Where were they before they came to Exodus chapter 19, where they said, all that the Lord says we will do? What preceded that? What were they living by? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and quickly look at that first covenant made to Abraham. And by the way, God had prepared Abraham. This is a growing relationship. This God that took Abraham from his family and from the section that he lived in Mesopotamia, and then they went up in northern Mesopotamia and they built a city in honor of one of Terah, that's Abraham's father's, Terah's sons, or Abraham's brother, who died. And it was called Haran. They were from Ur. They went to this place, and the brother died. And God was dealing with Abraham, or Abram at that time, as he was called. And he was going to deal just with Abram. But Abram took Daddy along. Daddy took the rest of the family along. And so Terah was kind of calling the shots. And they got to a certain place. They're moving. They're moving away from Ur. But Haran dies, and Terah goes, oh, we need to honor our son. My son, we're going to build a city here. They built a city and they stayed there. So God needs to deal with Abram again and say, now come out from your family and come and follow me. I've got some things I'm going to give to you and so forth. So it's an ongoing, growing relationship. And in chapter 13, an event happens, and we've mentioned this before, so we're not going to labor the point. And that is that Abram went out and rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive by some marauding kings. And not only Lot and the rest of the people from Sodom, this was before, obviously before the destruction of Sodom for their unrighteous behavior, but Lot lived there. He was captured. All the people, all the goods. Abram goes after them because of his nephew. He's not trying to be a goody-two-shoes and, oh, I'll help out everybody. No, he went there for his nephew. And he defeats these five kings with their trained armies. Now, you think about that. Is that just luck? Dumb luck? Well, on his way back from the defeat of these five kings and bringing back all the captives and all their goods, he passes Salem, which is now Jerusalem. And out of the city of Salem comes this man, Melchizedek, who's a priest of the Most High God. Now, Abram never knew about him, and when he was in Ur of Chaldees, God didn't say, hey, I already got a believer. His name's Melchizedek. No, none of that. But Melchizedek comes out, and he greets Abram, and he says, Abram of the Most High God. And it's starting to sink in what's happening here. This God who called me, and I took my family out of Ur of Chaldees, we went up to Haran, and then finally, I've come out from there. I'm finally in this land by myself after Daddy died. I finally left there. by myself. Well, Lot came with me, or I took Lot too, which I shouldn't have. But anyway, you know, God, you can't leave all family behind, can you? You've got to have somebody close to you like that. And Abram realizes that God is the one who has caused him, who is not a soldier, doesn't know fighting or warfare or weapons, and yet he and his servants in his household defeated these fellows. And now this guy, whom he never saw in his life before, comes out and says, "Abram, of the Most High God," and begins to sink in. You know, this God that's been dealing with me isn't just one of the gods, or, you know, just a big shot among the gods. He's the God of gods. Now, we, from a Monday morning quarterback, know that when we're talking about this situation, that the God, the Most High God, is the big capital G, and I'll put a big capital O and a big capital D in there. And the little gods, the little G, the little O, the little D's, those are the demons. Those are our spirit beings that have been created by God, have rebelled with Lucifer, and they, throughout time, being used by Lucifer in his plan and directions, a work in and among nations and so forth, with unsaved men and people and so on and so forth. And Abraham realizes what this guy just told me is true. And so now, when we come to chapter 15, and by the way, Abram isn't a believer at this time. This is all preparation. You look back at your own life. You know when you came to know the Lord? Did you ever examine what happened before you came to know the Lord? Were there events? Were there things you heard, people you ran into, that what they were saying, how they were living, situations that occurred, we're all setting you up for this moment when it came to a quote-unquote crisis where you realize it's true? I'm quoting Lawrence Hewitt now. I've used him as an illustration before. The man down Grants Pass, where people had witnessed to him for his whole life. A month before he dies, he experiences the new birth when he says, "It's true, it's true, it's all true. All what these people have been telling me, it's all true." And then So that's where Abraham is now. And in chapter 15, Jehovah again, the Lord comes, and Elohim, and he comes out, dark night, Abraham's tent and encampment and so forth, and he talks to Abraham, and he says, "Look up at the stars," and he says, "You see how many stars there are? If you can count them, that'll be the number of your offspring." Well, he couldn't. It was going to be innumerable from his point of view. Well, that was crazy talk because he and his wife were both old people past childbearing. But because of how God had prepared him, when God now says, "Your offspring are going to be that numerous," it tells us in the sixth verse of Genesis chapter 15, Abram amened. That's your Hebrew word for believe. It's not used that often. He amen God. "It is so." That's what he's doing. He believed him. So be it. Let it be so. He wasn't doubting. Let it be so. Now, this is when he became righteous. God counted that faith that he had in that promise for salvation, i.e. for righteousness. Now, after that happens, now we're not going to get into all the details, very interesting, because right away a new believer shows doubt. And then God's going to cut a covenant with him. And the covenant is cut by cutting up, slicing up animals, putting them in. Now, this is one of several ways that a covenant can be established. This is one way. They cut up animals, put them in two lines, and the two people who were making this inviolable agreement would walk through those animals, and they would say, "If I break my part of what we're agreeing upon, may I be as these animals sliced up here." But you know, he kept he kept the birds away from landing and eating these, working on these carcasses that were cut up in these two rows, and he fell asleep while doing it. And it wasn't just an ordinary sleep. He didn't say, well, I'll take a 15-minute cat nap. It says he was put in a deep sleep. And during this deep sleep, there was a smoking lamp, i.e., this is the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get into all that. The Holy Spirit never appears as a person, either a thing or a part of a body, as you have the finger of God writing on the wall in the book of Daniel. So it's God the Holy Spirit walks through these animals, and the covenant is made without Abraham. That means it's an unconditional covenant. Abraham had nothing to do with it. Well, what was the content of the covenant? In verses 17 through 21, it tells us, "And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made," literally, "cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land." Now, what land? Well, he's going to tell them. "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." All of those people that lived in that land from the river of Egypt to the river in Assyria, all that whole territory was going to be, it was promised, it says, to Abram's offspring. Now that tells us one thing. He's giving this promise to Abram. Abram's never going to collect on this himself. It's his offspring that are going to do that. Guess what else happened when this was done? Nobody heard it. Abraham didn't wake up all of a sudden and go, "Wait, can you repeat that? Let me write it down." No. Moses had this information, how it was given, when it was given, but it wasn't given this night. It wasn't given this night. That was an unconditional covenant of land. How do you collect on that? You believe it. What was Israel's responsibility? Because now it's to his offspring. What was their responsibility? Simply believe it. Was there a timing in here? No. Was there the God of gods, the Most High God, the God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth? Was He involved? Yes. So does the timing matter? Well, it hasn't taken place yet. Remember when the promise of the Messiah was given to Israel? And from Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet in our Old Testament scriptures, till the gospel era, till Christ's birth, how many years was there? 400 years. How many people were still believing, God's going to send us this promised one, whoever it is, this one who's the seed of Abraham and David? Two people, Anna and Simeon, both old people. Once they passed from the scene, I don't know if there's anybody left who is still hanging on to that. But if God says it, that's enough. It's going to happen. So they simply needed to claim it by faith. Not by having a timetable set up or anything, but simply by faith. That's all they had to do with that covenant. Now very quickly, in chapter 17, there are two covenants. And these are separate covenants. These, I know, my good old Schofield Bible says the same thing probably your Bibles do if you have headings and so forth. This is a repetition or an addition to the Abrahamic covenant. If you're in our study on Wednesday evenings and now we're going through Galatians, Paul says there in chapter 3 that concerning a covenant, you can't add to it and you can't take away from it. Once it's made, it's made. And when there's a time lapse, that means any other covenant made is a covenant unto itself. Now, it can affect other covenants in different ways, but you're not adding to or taking away from previous covenants. It can't be done. Paul says that, Galatians chapter 3. So here when we come to Genesis chapter 17, This isn't a continuation. This is a new covenant. Another one. Another covenant. Different covenant. Verses 6 through 8. Now, it's going to sound similar, but notice the differences, because that's where this covenant rests. It says in verse 6, he says to Abraham, I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations. For it says an everlasting covenant. It's actually the olam. It's the eternal. For an eternal covenant. So, number one, it's now made eternal. How long is this land covenant going to last? Under this second covenant, the length is determined. It's forever. It's an eternal covenant that I'm going to make, this land covenant. And then he adds something else. In verse 7, he says, for an everlasting or eternal covenant, to be a God unto you, Abraham, and to your seed after you. Verse 8, and I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting or an eternal possession, and I will be their God. Now we also have in this covenant the permanency of the land, and also the permanency that, get this, God would be a God to them. Okay, now does that mean if God is going to be Israel's God, that to Israel, He is their God? If that was true, why did they gather to themselves foreign gods and idols and so forth? You see, the promise here, the covenant, is that I will always be your God. You may not look at me as your God, but I'm looking at me as your God. And here again, it was an unconditional covenant. There's no requirements on the part of Abraham. And it was given to Abraham. There's nobody else involved. Abraham and to all of his offspring. But the offspring aren't there. There was no requirement. Now, when we come down to verse 10, we have an additional covenant, and it's different. Now he says this in verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you in their generation. Well, in verses 6 through 8, there's nothing to keep. But now following verse 9, there's going to be something to keep. And this is what it is. Now he says, this is my covenant. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. It's a covenant that you pay attention to. And you coordinate with. In the way of activity, this is my covenant which you shall keep, verse 10, between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between you and me. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man, child, in your generation, he that is born in your house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of your seed. He that is born in your house, verse 13, and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh. The covenant was circumcision. The token of the covenant is circumcision itself. And it's for an eternal covenant with this people, Israel. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, who is supposed to be circumcised? All the males. Whether they're born into your household or whether you own them. Now, we don't own people today. But then this covenant is not for the church. It's not for us. A lot of little baby boys are circumcised today, and there's reasons for that. Some are religious. Some are simply health reasons, and some are uncircumcised. And it doesn't matter. But to these people, to Abraham and his offspring, it did matter. Because the circumcision demonstrated who qualified for the previous blessings of the land and of God being a God to them. Now, who had to do the circumcising? Well, if you're a little baby, you had no responsibility, but it says you're supposed to circumcise every baby. Say you didn't. Say a father didn't circumcise their baby. Was that baby cut off? Well, if he got older and he saw what this was all about, and he goes, "What? Hey, my dad never did this. Dad, what are you? I'm not, well, I'm still alive. I can still be circumcised. I can still be a part of the people." It wasn't that it didn't happen at that time. So I'm now making a decision for myself where my dad didn't. It came down to, at this time, the adult men had to make the decision. They had to make the decision for themselves. They had to make the decision for their the slaves that they owned. They had to make a decision for their baby boys that were born. But if they didn't, for whatever reason, the baby boy grew up, he now was responsible, or he would be cut off from his people. Now, it doesn't say go to hell. We read in that a lot of times. He would be, they'd be cut off from the promise of an eternal land for this particular group of people, Israel, and for the promise, the eternal promise, that God would always be their God. It simply narrowed who qualified. Who qualified. When I say that, and I say it in that sense, what am I getting at? They qualified. Because they were circumcised, voila, that's it. It's going to tell us, it told us in chapter 15, it's going to say something in 22, and then in about faith. They need faith. They need to be believers, like Abraham was a believer. And they have to be then, because they're believers, they would be circumcised, because they would believe that God wants them to be circumcised in order to collect on these promises. And eventually God was going to give them the land, and He would continue to be their God. And the implication here is even that after their death, and then eventual resurrection, they would be people belonging to God, and they would qualify to collect as an inheritance the promised land. Now this covenant, it was conditional. They had to do something. The first two were unconditional. Now let's go to the third or the fourth covenant given to Abraham, and this thing is about at least 20 years down the road, if not more, in chapter 22, after Isaac has a son of promise. Now, he had a son outside of promise, Ishmael. His wife, Sarah, made arrangements with for Abraham and her handmaid to produce an heir, and God says, after the heir is born, says, that isn't the one. Your slave, your servant, your one servant that you were going to make the heir, he's not the one, and this one isn't the one. It's going to come out of your own flesh, that is your fleshly relationship with your wife, husband and wife, that is you and Sarah, it's going to come out of Sarah. I'm promising it to you. About a year from now, when he finally came to the place, the promise, a year later, Sarah conceived and bore a child. Now, in chapter 22, we're at least 20 years down the road after the promised child is born, Isaac. And God says look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him, parenthesis, as a sacrifice. And we're not talking Romans 12, 1 and 2, a living sacrifice. There's only one kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament. That's when you slit a throat of a sacrifice. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men and went, and Isaac and his son, and so on and so forth. And they were proceeding to, Abraham was proceeding to carry out the request of God. What you don't see and what you need to do is go to Hebrews chapter 11, because there it tells us more insight into what was going on here in Abraham's heart. You know what Abraham was thinking when he was, okay, you want me to sacrifice him? You know what he's remembering? This child came to me by promise. Not by my effort, not by my wisdom, not by my strength or anything like that. It was totally of God. And he said it was through this one that is going to collect on the land promises and his offspring. It's through him. So, Abraham thinking, Hebrews chapter 11, if I offer him, and I will, God has to raise him. That's what Abraham was expecting. He wasn't just going to leave him there. And a burnt offering at that. Now here we go. Collect the ashes, put them back together again. That's what he expected. Now, let me clear up one thing. It says in verse 1, God did tempt Abram. I'm not going to go back here, but James chapter 1 tells us that God tempts no one, neither can he be tempted. So what's this talking about? Well, there's another verb in James chapter 1 that isn't the word pyrazo, but it's to tempt or to solicit, to see that you lack in character. That's what pyrazo does. It's to see that you really can't do it. There's another word that we translate in different sections of the New Testament, to prove. When God allows difficulties, He even allows solicitations to evil by sin nature, world system, Satan, our three enemies. For what reason? You know why? It's not to go, oh, Mark, you're going to fail. That's what solicitation to evil is, pyrazo, temptation. Proving, on the other hand, is, I know you can hold up under this. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, He's dependable, who will enable you to hold up under the temptation. I know you can hold up under this temptation till it's past. And what God is doing is say, demonstrate what I know that you can do. And that's what He's doing here with Abraham. When it says back in chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and God counted it, the belief, for righteousness, how could it be seen? Abraham didn't say anything. He didn't sing, just as I am. He didn't walk a distance from his tent up to the Lord, walk the sawdust trail. He didn't do anything. What was going on? God saw his faith in his head. And God, knowing this is real, it's real to him. And now, after the promised one has finally come, Isaac has come, God knows it's still real to Abraham. And he can do this. Because he's believing, I caused that to happen, and I told him all the promises are going to be fulfilled through the offspring, his offspring, his promised offspring, and all the ones that come out of him. So I, God, know that Abraham is expecting me to raise him, even though nothing has been said. Now, after it's done, after Abraham is going to bring that knife down, and yet an angel of the Lord stops him and provides a ram caught in the thicket to be that sacrifice that God was desiring, there was a substitution. There was a substitution so that his physical son did not have to experience death and resurrection. After this experience, we pick up here in verse 15 of Genesis 22, and the angel of the Lord, by the way, I'm not going to you have a Hebrew text, you can see if there's a definite article, because it might be the angel, i.e. the Son of God, pre-incarnate, as you have in Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven. Okay, this is the Son of God. Called out of heaven unto Abraham the second time. After Abraham is willing to offer his son, is prevented from offering his son, is a substitution for his son. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord calling out of heaven said, "By myself have I sworn." Now this is another way to make a covenant, by swearing an oath. He swears an oath here. "I will." "I've sworn an oath," says the Lord, "for because you have done this thing." It's already done. "Now I didn't say to you, if you'll do this, I will do this." There was no offer prior to the giving of this requirement, this request that he offers. There was no say, "If you offer your son, this is what I'm going to do for you." Never. Never accept what was promised already in the past, that it had to be through this one that the land promises and the future promises of a progeny would come. But there was no deal made here. So it was simply on the basis of Abraham's obedience. It says in verse 18, he says, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You already did it. And based upon your obedience, Abraham personally, you obeyed. Now I'm going to make a covenant. Now, I know some have called this a conditional covenant because Abraham had to do something. Well, he was never asked or required to do anything or wasn't promised anything before he did it. It was done and based upon his obedience. Now the Lord is making this covenant. So here again, it's unconditional and it's going to affect Abram himself. He's known as Abraham at this time. Verse 17, "In blessing I will bless you," Abraham. Personal blessings during your lifetime, the rest of your lifetime. "And in multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore." Now that's a physical seed. They're going to be numerous. "And your seed," it says, "shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now there, seed is singular. Because when it says the gates of whose enemies, does it say their enemies? No. It says his enemies. And in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick that up again Wednesday night, Paul caught that, and all the Hebrews, all the Jews caught that when they saw that. He said, "And to your seed, not as unto many, but as to one." And then Paul spells out who that one seed is, without any doubt, Jesus Christ. In fact, notice with me, turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The Scripture," this is what was written here, codified in Genesis chapter 22, "and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify or make righteous the heathen through faith, preached before a gospel unto Abraham, saying, in your seed shall all nations be blessed." In your singular seed. Well, who's that singular seed? Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made," and he saith not, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one." I'm not using that type of a word that can be taken in a plural sense or a singular sense, and you don't know. The only way you know is by context. And Paul and the rest of the Hebrew readers of Genesis chapter 22 saw singular because of the context that said his enemies. So it's a singular seed. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, "Not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now Paul spells it out. And he says it one more time in the last verse of chapter 3. Notice with me. And if you be Christ, and going back to verse 26, it's about being sons of God in Christ Jesus, in your position in Christ. That's how you're in Christ. Verse 29, and since you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed that God was talking about back in Genesis 22:18. And heirs according to the promise. You collect what the singular seed collects. Okay. These are the covenants given to Abraham. Now we fast forward and he's off the scene and he's had Isaac and Isaac has had Jacob and Jacob has had his 12 sons and the 12 sons were taken down into captivity or down into Egypt, not as captives. They were invited there during a famine. And after the Pharaoh that had invited them there because of the circumstances of God's goodness through Joseph and his brethren, they were invited to stay there. But after that Pharaoh died, there was a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And instead of treating them as invited aliens for a stay, he now said, you are my servants to do what I tell you to do. And they were there for about 400 years under servitude that was difficult. They were fed, they were housed, but they had to make brick and so forth. They were Pharaoh's workers, forced workers, slaves. Now, when God raises up Moses, Moses in Exodus chapter 3 is told to return to Egypt and to lead these enslaved people of God. Remember, the people that God would be their God. I'm going to be a God to you permanently. I'm sending Moses back to lead my people out of Egypt. And they finally went out of Egypt. And the next place we see them is in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. They'd gone through the Red Sea. God has supplied them miraculous bread, manna. They've experienced some miraculous things by the hand of God. And Moses goes up into the mountain as they're at Sinai. And he talks with the Lord. And it says in verses 3 through 8, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Watch what he tells them. You tell them, you have seen. You've just done it with your eyes. You haven't done it with your feet. You haven't done it with your lips. You haven't done it with your arms, your strength. You've simply seen what I did unto the Egyptians. How I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. I did this. You didn't do it. Now therefore, if you will obey, that is, Shema, if you will hear my voice indeed, if you will listen to me and keep, you'll put a guard on what I have already promised you. If you keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth, or for all the earth is mine. What covenant were they to keep? Oh, they're to keep the Mosaic Law. Oh, really? I don't see any Mosaic Law. I don't see any Ten Commandments. I don't see any of that. Oh, they were anticipating it. No, what it's talking about is God says, you've seen how I've delivered you. Did you do anything? No, you didn't do anything. I did it in spite of who you were and for you. Now, you listen to me, because I'm going to take you from here. Where were they going? What was the promise given to Abraham? It was a land promise to him and his seed. Now, I'm going to take you into that land. It's not said here, but it's implied. We're going to take you where the implication comes from back in chapter 3. But we're going to go, I'm going to take you. So you listen to me, and you keep my covenant. You pay attention and walk by faith. For how many years were they paying attention or should have been paying attention to the promise of a land? Well, since Genesis chapter 15, now through Exodus chapter 19, there's hundreds of years there. Nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. But now God raises up this Moses and he's got a message. And man, look at what God's done through him, and now we're out here. How did they respond? Well, we'll see in a minute. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 to see what this particular singular covenant, if you pay attention, you guard in the mind this covenant. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We could read the whole chapter, but Moses is on the backside of the wilderness and he's dealing with the Lord who's appeared to him in the burning bush. And he's sending him back, and Moses says, well, who shall I say is sending me? Well, I'm going to tell you a name that I haven't emphasized up till now, but I'm going to emphasize it to you and the Jewish people, the people of Israel. You tell them, I am, has sent you. The self-existent one. The uncaused cause. So, Moses has excuses here and excuses there, but as God proceeds to deal with Moses, to use him to lead his people out, it says in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land. Get this now, because this is exactly what we read in about the last four verses of Genesis chapter 15, the specific peoples and their lands, from the river of Egypt to the river of Assyria. Now it says here in verse 17, I will bring you up out of affliction, out of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. The promise that he wants them to pay attention to now at the base of Mount Sinai isn't this law that they have no idea of yet. They're to pay attention to the promise. The covenant of promise. The unconditional covenant. What did we say earlier and show you earlier? How are they to do that? Simply by faith. He'll give it to us. He's as good as His Word, and we've got a track record. And it isn't, I'm an Israelite in Egypt. The Exodus hasn't happened quite yet. But do I have a history of what God has done? It's told me I know everything. It's passed on what happened to our forefather Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Joseph, and to his brethren. And now we're here. In fact, we were told that we would be captives, and we didn't read that portion, but it's back there in that original scenario in Genesis 15. You'll be there for four generations, that is 400 years in captivity, and then I'll bring you out. All they had to do is pay attention to that, and they had a track record. This is who this God is, who said He will be our God. If we're circumcised, He's going to deal with us. Then He's going to give us this land. They had a track record to look back on. Listen to me, because I'm going to bring it to pass. We're heading north. We're going north. You keep my covenant. What covenant? The only covenant that they had that Moses was to reiterate to them when he came back out of the wilderness and started leading them. It was that first Abrahamic covenant of land. You guard that in your heart. How do you do that? In your heart. It's not, I don't do anything to make this land promise come to pass. I simply Hold on to it by faith. And when God says move, I move. And when God says stay, I stay. And whatever He says, I obey Him. I listen to Him. I pay attention to Him. And He's going to fulfill this covenant, this super promise. So here we are. And what did they do? I haven't read the rest of the verses here in the 19th chapter. We said we're reading up to the 8th verse. Let's continue on with verse 6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom. Not a family out of one tribe. One family out of one. That's what it ended up being. The family of Aaron out of the tribe of Levi. But the other 11 tribes, nobody. But they had the opportunity for all of them to be priests. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. There's a preparation. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid down before their face all the words which the Lord commanded him. And what was the response of the people? And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we, on our part, will perform. We will do. Just wait a minute. Maybe this hearing aid isn't working well. Did I miss do here back in verses 4 and 5? No, it's not there. It's not there. You know what they were doing? They were throwing away a life under promise that was to be lived and it would be collected by faith. They were throwing it away with both hands and saying, with these hands, we can earn our way. We can do whatever you say. Whatever the Lord says, we will do. It was a presumptuous throwing down of a gauntlet. They were tired of walking by faith. You know, before the day of Pentecost, to walk by faith, and I did a study on this before, you had to be caused to believe. And you know what caused people to believe in the Old Testament? Something miraculous. And if you didn't have a saving relationship with Elohim, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, if you didn't have a saving, as Abraham did, he was one that something happened back here by faith that still affected him way up here. And by faith, now he could demonstrate his faith by offering his son. But for an unbeliever who didn't have that saving relationship with Jehovah Elohim, as they would walk by faith, it was their own faith, their own ability. And that had to be put another prop under here. Let's jack it up again, put another block under there. I've done that with floors and houses and so forth. And so it's sinking, it's sagging. We've got to crank it. And their faith always had to be pumped up, jacked up, propped up by what? Some supernatural demonstration by God to see if He was still there, to see if He was still powerful, to see if He was still their God. What did He promise under the second covenant? I'm going to be your God eternally. I'm going to be a God to you people, the nation of Israel, permanently. Whether you accept it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you believe me or not. The one requirement on your part is make sure you have that cutting on your body. And by the way, did that have to be done by faith? Let me just say this very quickly. Circumcision has been likened unto infant baptism in Christendom for the last 20 centuries. In many Reformed churches and in Catholicism, there's what we call infant baptism. I was infant baptized. I think our daughters, being born, our two oldest daughters, sorry, Aaron, if you never heard this, I think you have, you were sprinkled, most likely, in a Catholic hospital where you were born. Yeah. Okay. But, now, this thing about children. If you belong to those churches, the Catholic Church or Reformed churches, everybody knows that is around you in these churches, whether you've taken your little one and have brought it and had it sprinkled. And it's a shame if you don't conform to what everybody expects of you. Why is infant baptism performed? There's an expectation, an external expectation. It isn't the Word of God saying it. It isn't God saying it. Well, my parents say I should do this with their grandchildren. My pastor, my priest, my fellow congregants, they say that I should do this. They say that little one, if he or she dies before they're baptized, they could be spiritually lost. Well, where do they get that? Not from the Word. And so they do it because of people, not out of faith. Not out of faith in God's promises. Now, I use that as an illustration going back to Israel. Israel, they were to circumcise, all the men were to be circumcised, and their children to be circumcised. And you know what? They knew they could tell eventually here or there who was paying attention, who was abiding by this covenant. So they didn't have to do it out of faith. It was only significant if it was done by faith. But here we have a nation that's living on some promises, and one in particular. And what do? They reject it, and they presumptuously say, we're not just simply going to believe a promise. We'll go beyond that. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. Oh, like, I will deliver you through the hand of my servant Moses out of Egypt, and you never complain like that. That when I get you through the Red Sea and you're away from the greatest army in the world at that time, that you're thirsting, and on another occasion, hungering, and you start bellyaching and complaining, you mean you can do it like that? You can obey me? You can do whatever I say? The last thing these people should have done was to throw away a life, a lifestyle living under promise, and trading it in for their own efforts at keeping a righteous standard. That was a good standard. We're going to come back, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to pick up here, and we're going to look at the purpose of the law, what the law was designed to do, and then we're also going to look at what the law was not designed to do, or what it couldn't do. It had no power to do it. And we're going to see that the law itself was good. We have a couple places in the New Testament. The law was good. But because of the weakness of the sin nature, the flesh, it could not be fulfilled. Now this is interesting, folks, because Deuteronomy chapter 10, the people in Israel, after they get the law, you know what God tells them to do? And I'm going to do it correctly. Circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. Separate your sin nature from the law. And you simply think on the law. Don't think on the thoughts of your sin nature. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10. When you come to the 31st chapter, you know what it says? I'm going to make a covenant in the future. It hasn't been made yet. It's after the church is home and finished and glorified. There's going to be another covenant made with Israel where God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. You're going to possess a sin nature, but that sin nature will not affect your thinking and decision-making and will. It will not do it because I'm going to circumcise your heart. The law will be fulfilled. The law was good. But without that future, supernatural enabling that's going to happen to them in the future, the law could never be fulfilled by human beings, fallen human beings. And who's fallen? Everybody. So we're going to pick up next week and continue to see the distinction, the understanding of the law and the distinction then from law and grace today. Because one of the problems we're going to be looking at, well, we're not under law. We can do whatever we want. We can act lawless. Well, there's stipulation under grace and provision under grace. This is not what grace is for. Grace is for only one thing. Not to live the way you want, to live the way God desires you to live. And so you're not going to be without law, but you're not going to have this kind of law because you can't do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the distinctions within Scripture. Thank you for the teacher of the distinctions because he is the one who authored them. And Father, he has to be the professor at the head of the class to explain what these distinctions are and how they work. How that which seems to be conflicting from Genesis to Revelation doesn't conflict, but it fits hand in glove. Father, thank you that we have available to us that teacher, that potential. Father, grow us today in the realm of our wonderful salvation by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.